starting to study Colossians, and so if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Colossians. Of course, I'm going to start at the beginning and try to systematically go through if I'm still coming or what. You never know what will happen. I could be taken up into glory and or something else could happen. So, but I like to start at the beginning. The title I called The Preeminence of Christ, but really that's kind of like a summary of the letter. So with that, let's begin with prayer, and then I'll read the first 18 verses. Let us pray. Lord, we just pause once again to request your presence with us, and especially as we read your word, that it would find its place in our minds and hearts, and that we might glorify thee and praise thee for who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Colossians chapter 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto you, or unto us, your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Thus the reading of God's holy word. So as you can see, we'll just cover the first few verses, really the salutation and thanksgiving. But there's a lot that's said in familiar words that can easily be lost. You can see Paul is the writer of this letter. It's written around, it doesn't say, but it's probably early 60s. The reason for the letter is that the church was influenced by some false teachings. News from Epaphras, who's really probably like the pastor there, evidently communicated to Paul, which included a variety of heresies. So this Epaphras communicated with Paul to correspond and relate some of those things that were happening within the congregation. It doesn't tell you what the heresies are, but just from how he responds, most people will say that they were some Jewish-related theories, some philosophy, some Gnostic, some ascetic, You get a whole group of what it could be. The reason why they pull it out like that is they'll say, talk about angel worship, or they'll talk about circumcision and new moons, things like that, that he's correcting. So that's why they bring together some of the early heresies. We're not sure who started the church, but theologians, as you read about it, think that it may have started as a result of Paul's work in Ephesus. And that's taken from Acts chapter 19, if you want to look at the beginning of how that church. The purpose is the preeminence of Christ, to refute false teachings, which emerged in this congregation, and to present a full portrait of Christ in all his glory. Christ is God in the flesh. He's the image of the invisible God. You're going to see terminology like that, the creator, the redeemer of our soul, the head of the church, and things like that. But a couple of truths that Paul wants to drive home, and I think here are two things that we're going to see as we read through the book. One is that we might have a true gnosis. Because if they're dealing with Gnosticism in its German, in its small germane form, because it's not full-blown until the second or third century, then he's at least dealing with Gnosis or Gnosis, or when I say Gnosticism, which is the word for know, to know. He's dealing with a distorted view of secret knowledge, or a knowledge that comes from another realm. But so contrasting that, Paul wants them to really Gnosis, to know who God is and who Christ is. And then secondly, what God's will is in all spiritual wisdom, verse 9. So, and who Christ is in his full divinity. So it's going to be a strong argument for the divinity of Christ. But no matter what the heresy is, because there'll be a debate all day long, which misses really the point, whatever that heresy was before, and what are the heresies that are today, it always includes heresies, the devaluing or denying or usurpation of God's Christ. It's always going, every cult and heresy is always going to diminish the person of Christ in one way or another. That's how you know. There might be other areas, but that's going to be one for sure. As someone has said, our hearts are idol factories, so we ought to take heed that we're careful on what we think. Sheep easily get deceived and are led astray. As the song reminds us, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So that's I think, an important take my heart and take and seal it in the courts above. But it's a good song that reminds us that we can wander. And so we embark upon this book. We're going to hopefully understand more of who Christ is, so that we may love the Lord our God more. So let's begin just with the salutation. It's typical. He mentions who he is, and he's an apostle. That's an important, and we've heard that here from the pulpit many times. Apostolos, one who is sent. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important because he's being sent by God. He's not self-appointed. He's being sent as an apostle, one sent from Christ. And the two words that he uses often are Jesus and Christ, which indicate the fact that he's the one who goes before and goes and presents the fact that Jesus is Messiah. He's the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior, the Son of the living God. And the next thing that he says right away is, it's by the will of God. So it's not something, there are many self-appointed people in the world today on television and in churches. They point themselves, they raise themselves up. But this one is an apostle, and truly any minister or deacon or elder or any church leader is to be confirmed and affirmed by God's church. And here the word, the will of God, is important. It's the word we use for like a girl's name, Thelma. That's Thelma is the word. He's sent by God, by Christ as his apostle, and it's God's will. It's not man's will. which makes all the difference. That's why we say we believe in the Holy and Apostolic Church. That's an important point. It's, we know we're not learning anything new, but it's still the basic things are the important things, and that's why we go over and over them again. In verse 2, it gets a little more detailed. He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. That would be you and I. In fact, last Sunday morning after church, I've been preaching at the same church, looks like every Sunday in Beverly. They eat after church. Well, that's always a good part. I told them I'm not coming there just because they have good meals, although I enjoy the good meals. She comes while we're eating and she says, Pastor, are there real saints in the church? And that's while you're eating. It's a good time to have a conversation. I said, yeah. I said, the word hagios, which I happen to remember, is a word that indicates holy one. The Hebrew is kadosh, like kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is Adonai. But the point about holy one is not so much intrinsically holy, but set apart unto the Lord and set apart to do the Lord's will. So I'm not my own guy. My body's not my own. My will's not my own. My thinking, my worldview is not my own. And so just the fact that he says he's writing to the saints, he's saying I'm writing to the saints, those that have been the ecclesia, those that have been called out of the world into my body, so to speak. So he's writing to a specific group of people. He includes also in this description faithful brethren, as it says, to the saints and faithful brethren. Now that word's a very common word. It could be translated faithful, but it's the same word that can be translated believing. Why do I mention that? Because it's interesting, he's writing to believers. And that really makes a big difference. Believers really have a different way. True believers. I wrote down, and I'll quote what I wrote because I won't remember what I said. How does your believing and my believing impact? This is an application now. He's writing to the faithful or believers. How does the fact that I'm a believer impact my reactions and my responses to difficult circumstances? So there has to be a link between that. Otherwise, it's devoid of a connection. And there has to be a connection all through our life, all through how we think, how we react, and how we respond. Those responses are the indicators of your belonging, your believing, your faithfulness. So the response is connected to the believing. So how I respond is going to say something about how I believe and how I'm faithful. It's going to be the same on the same link. It's not going to be different. It can't be incongruent. And I thought that really is an important point, although we would glean over to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. What does that mean? It sounds like, hello, it's John. Things are good. I hope you guys are well. It's not that. Every single word that he uses is important. And they're in Christ. To be in Christ is a special place. It's not just a phrase. You're in the Christ, in the Messiah. You're united. You're joined. You're so the idea of a body then, as it's developed in Colossians, is more deeply developed than, let's say, in Corinthians, where Christ is not the head at all in the Corinthians concept. When he writes about the body and the parts, we're included in the head. But here is a deeper, this book is trying to give us more of an understanding that we are in Christ, and Christ is the head. And we are in Christ. So close. The relationship is distinct and inseparable. There are no cliques in ecclesia. There are no cliques in ecclesia, in the church. And so he uses the terminology like family, brethren. So when he said to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor says grace and peace like every time, which is good, but I don't hear it just as an introduction. I'm really training myself. When we say grace, it's used like 155 times in the New Testament. Charis or charis or whatever, however you would pronounce that. It's not a cliche. It's well favored. It's a place. You're a recipient. And he couples grace and peace. Irene is the Greek word. Shalom is the Hebrew word. It's not only a contentedness, but an increase in some way, but it's a position that we find ourselves as recipients of grace in Christ. Not everybody's in grace. That's a real special place to be. And he says grace and peace, and that's something that everyone desires, peace. That's what we have. That's a place. It's like a strong tower. It's like dwelling in a very secure place, and you find yourself there in Christ, as it says. Grace and peace unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I know we've heard that basically before, but the application is from verses 1 and 2. We're going to move right on. We have about 5 more minutes. Is a failure to recognize the origin of a thing. That's the sin. If we don't recognize that we're recipients of grace and peace, and they come from God, that's where they're coming from. I don't have peace on my own. I don't have peace because I'm really just a very docile person. I don't have peace because that's how I'm wired, so to speak. Because you might be agitated outside or inside, it doesn't matter. Something's happening. And that's why it's so important that we have the mind of Christ and the mind of God, because that's going to be the stabilizer, the axios. That's the axios. That's the word worthy. It's used here, too, in this first chapter. But we used it also, if you'll recall, in Thessalonians. And we're going to he uses the same principles. Next, look at verse 3 in thanksgiving. Paul thanks God for the Colossian Christians. In fact, thankfulness runs through the whole letter. Remember, and I write this to myself, that thankfulness combats two specific things, worry and anxiety. If you read through it in the places where it's used, you'll see they're connected often. So I say, thankfulness combats worry and anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There's always that thanksgiving in there. It's going to combat anxiety and worry. In verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. That's what we do. Praying for one another is important. If you say to someone, I'll be praying for you, well, you better pray. Say, I'll pray for you. Dr. Boyce always said that he would do it right away, because then if he says he's going to pray for you and he doesn't, and you know, you got yourself trapped. How many things we say we don't do? So if you're going to say, I'll pray for you, keep the being out of there. So I'll pray for you. I say, do it right away so you're not held. Well, you might pray other times too, but do it while you can. Praying for each other is important. We're interceding for each other. Take a look quickly then at the triad of virtues that we looked at in Thessalonians. Notice it with me. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith, there it is, love, and verse 5, and hope. Faith, hope, and love. You remember that? He went over that a few times in there. There are three important things. In Thessalonians, he said your labor of faith or your work of faith. He said he talked about the labor of love, and he talked about the patience of hope. He's going to use hope differently here in this writing, and we'll look at that not this time. So whether, then there'll be discussions, does faith flow from this? Whether faith and love flow from hope in God's providence, or whether Paul is thankful for faith, hope, and love demonstrated by the Colossians in their daily living, doesn't matter. That becomes a discussion when you read some of these books. The fact is that it was real and could be identified and spoken about. They were characterized then by faith, hope, and love. And the love that you have for all the saints. It's interesting that one of the commentators says for verse 4, and the love which you have to all the saints, he says, love is the fruit of faith and proof of its genuineness. It's just put slightly differently. Love is the fruit of faith and proof of its genuineness. This love denotes caring, you know, self-sacrifice, etc. I wanted to make one more point. Verse 5. Since we heard of your faith, your love, which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So it's going to be used slightly different here, the word hope. One commentator says, quote, Paul affirms two things about the hope of the Colossians. First, it is securely stored up for them in heaven. So it's not the normal use of it, like a treasure. Hope is stored up like a treasure. And secondly, he says, the Colossians' knowledge of hope came from hearing the word of truth, which is here defined as the gospel that had come down to them. Of course, Christ is the hope of glory, so you're not talking about hope, it's as separate. So when he says something about our hope, and he is our hope, Christ is our hope, the person of Christ is our expectation. He is the one that, and I like this farming illustration. Some of you will appreciate it. You see in verse 6 where it says, which has come down unto you and to all the world and bringeth forth fruit. Here it is. You like fruit. All right, how about corn? Lightfoot, a commentator, says, the gospel is essentially a reproductive organism, a plant whose seed is in itself unlike corn, because you get corn and it dies on the stalk, right? But peaches, Jersey peaches, you get your peaches and the tree continues to grow and ferment and flourish. So hope in Christ is not like a one-time thing. I think that's what he's trying to say. Bearing fruit, we're constantly, the gospel is not a one-time and a one-phrase thing. It's a living relationship that continues to bear fruit, not like corn, but like over and over and over again. It's growing, it's increasing presently, continually, constantly. And that's what Paul is going to begin to open up. And I want to close with one illustration. This is it's from Springs in the Valley. Listen to this metaphor. It reminds us of the gospel. We're not talking about words. We're talking about a person. And we're not talking about a formula, like the track we give out. We're talking about a living, abiding relationship. Here it is. It's a dialogue. For long, the wick of my lamp had served my purpose, silently ministering as I read beside it. I felt ashamed that I had not before noticed its unobtrusive ministry. I said to the wick, "For the service of many months I thank thee. What have I done for thee? Hast thou not given light upon my page? Indeed, no, I have no light to give. In proof whereof, take me from my bath of oil and see how quickly I expire. Thou wilt soon turn from me as a piece of smoking tow. It is not I that burns, but the oil with which my texture is saturated. It is this that lights thee. I simply mediate between the oil in the cistern and the fire on my edge. This blackened edge slowly decays, but the light will continually burn. Dost thou not fear becoming exhausted? See how many inches of coil remain? Wilt thou be able to give light till every inch of this is slowly charred and cut away? I have no fear so long as the supply of oil does not fail, if only some kindly hand will remove from time to time the charred margin, exposing a fresh edge to the flame. I like that. We don't burn out. We're not burning. We just need oil and a little trimming. And we're being trimmed by our family, friends, circumstances, money, jobs. It's just trimming. And we're going to burn brighter. Why? Because we have that spirit. We have the spirit of Christ. We have the gospel. We have the hope of glory. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these few thoughts on this letter as we look at it. We're so thankful that you superintend all events and circumstances. And not only so, but you will work them all together to bring glory to yourself. And so be with us and your people as we walk through this dark land, that we might be lights trimmed by thy spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.